Let's look at God's word, John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. I will read from God's word this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none, no one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and this is the truth of what you have come to do. And so we pray, Lord, that you would take this, your word and your truth, and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. John's description of the arrest of Jesus includes details that are not found in other gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all account for this arrest. But it also leaves out details and that the other accounts do not mention. And in other words, John's account of the arrest is a bit... It is unique. It's unique to John. For example, I read the story enough times. I know that in the accounting of Jesus' arrest, Judas betrays the Son of Man with the kiss. You know, he goes up and kisses Jesus, but John doesn't record that. In fact, Judas seems to have he procures the soldiers and he is leading the band, as it were, up to the garden, but Judas is back in the back somewhere. It's the background. He's not in the foreground as much. I know, for example, that when Peter strikes and cuts off the servant's ear, that Jesus heals it, because Luke tells us that that's what he does. But John doesn't include that. John simply goes right to Jesus's comment about why he came and what he's about to do. So it's that and other things that John leaves out, and there are other things that he will put in because he wants to give us a different perspective. He wants, for his own purposes, to emphasize the things that are to him important to the story. I think we can learn three things about Jesus in the way John portrays this story. And the three things are this, and this will be the source of our outline this morning, that we learn that Jesus is in control of the situation. We learn that Jesus has great compassion, particularly for his disciples. And thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus is committed to do what the Father has called him to do. So we will look at Jesus' control, his compassion, and his commitment. In verse 1, it says that when Jesus had spoken these words, these words are probably not just the prayer that he prayed in John chapter 17, but that these words no doubt refer to all of the things that he has been saying to his disciples way back since John chapter 13, when he washed the disciples' feet on the night of his betrayal. So everything from 13 on is probably included in these words that Jesus has spoken. And what has Jesus been saying in these words to his disciples? Well, among other things, he's been telling them and explaining to them that his death is imminent, that he's about to go to the cross, that he's about to die. In fact, John tells us that in the very first verse of chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart the world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then he demonstrates this love by washing their feet. But John makes a key point here, is that Jesus knew what was coming. And because he knew what was coming, he washes the disciples' feet. He knows, for example, that Judas is going to betray him. He's been saying that. In fact, he says that in John 13, 21. After saying these things, Jesus troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus knows that Peter will deny him. He also says that in John 13, 38, where he says, "Peter, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows three times." And on and on. In other words, Jesus knows what's about to happen. And so he's in control. Knowledge, you know, is king here. Knowledge is control. He knows, because he knows, he's in control of the situation. He knows what's going to happen. And he's been preparing his disciples for this event. Not only does he know, but because he knows, he's able to arrange things so that indeed they do come out. Jesus is not, if you just read John chapter 18, you get the impression that Jesus is somehow walking into some sort of trap. You know, Judas just happens to know where Jesus is going to be, and he leads these soldiers there, and it just happens to be night, and, you know, so he's away from the crowds. But when you read John, from the very beginning, you get the understanding, particularly from verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. And Jesus goes to the garden knowing what's going to happen. And he goes at night, away from the crowds, by the way. The significance of being in the garden at night is that there are no crowds there. And remember, the crowds were sort of the major reason why Jesus hadn't been arrested earlier, from a human perspective. They were the reason the guards and the soldiers didn't want to arrest Jesus, because the crowds loved Jesus. I mean, they admired him. They saw him as a prophet. So it was dangerous to arrest him during the daytime. In public, there could be a riot. But here Jesus strategically weaves his way into this obscure garden in the middle of the night so that he can, in fact, be arrested. Why? Because he's in control of these events. And not only, but perhaps the biggest thing that shows that Jesus is in control, not only does he know what's happening, and not only does he arrange the events, but the biggest thing is the way he identifies himself to these soldiers and to this band of people that have come to arrest him. He says in verse 4, "Whom do you seek?" It's a really good question, isn't it? Whom do you seek? It's a question we could ask ourselves. Whom do we seek? Whom do we seek Jesus? What kind of person do we seek him to be? But of course, Jesus sees the band coming, and as he sees the group coming to him, he himself gets out in front of the question. He gets out in front of the event. And instead of waiting for them to say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," he comes to them first and says, "Who do you seek?" Now, there's a verse in here that, when I first read it, it kind of struck me odd, because it describes the soldiers as bringing lanterns and torches and weapons. And I wondered why it says lanterns and torches. Why doesn't it just say they brought lights or they brought lanterns? Why distinguish between lanterns and torches? And I'm thinking the reason John does that is because he wants us to know they're bringing lots of light with them. Some people have the lanterns. You know, some people have the torches, but they got lots of light. And here's the irony. The irony is they have lots of light, but they can't identify Jesus. They can't see him. They don't even know who it is. By the way, this is during Passover, so there's also a full moon. So there's a full moon, there's lots of light, but the people with the lights and the torches don't know who Jesus is. It's the first irony in the story here. The people with the lights can't see the truth. And so Jesus himself identifies who he is. And in verse 5, they answered him, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus says to them, "I am he." Now, in the Greek, the "he" is really not in the language there. It's either implied. You have to say it's implied. In other words, what Jesus really said was, I am. And John does that on purpose because he wants us to remember all of those times in the past when Jesus said, I am. Now, it could be Jesus is just, it's just the way Jesus is speaking. But I think John is trying to make a bigger point here. I think John is trying to remind us of all of those cases where Jesus made the point, I am. For example, in John chapter 8, verse 24, I told you, Jesus says, that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Or he says in John 13, 19, or wait a minute, let's back up to John 8, 28, before then. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Where in John 13, 19, he says to the disciples, I am telling you this now before it takes place, he's talking about his betrayal, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. And when he says, I am, the reader immediately thinks of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses asked God to identify himself. Who should I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Say to these people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And it seems to me that what John wants us to understand is that Jesus is making a bold pronunciation of who he is. Because Jesus is in control of the whole garden scene. He's actually orchestrating it to accomplish God's good purpose. Now, the fascinating thing about after Jesus makes this statement is what happens in verse 6. They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what that could mean is that they were so shocked how easy it was to find Jesus that they just were a little bit startled, and they started tripping over their swords and their lanterns or whatever else they were carrying, and they kind of fell back on one another, and it was kind of a scene. By the way, the language here suggests that the band that Judas brought, the EIV says, so Judas having procured a band of soldiers, the language there is that of a Roman detachment. Now, a Roman detachment had, I don't know, 900 or 1,000 people. It was actually a pretty big group. There weren't that many people. There wouldn't have been 900 or 1,000 Roman soldiers out here. But the point that is being made is that it wasn't just a handful of people coming to arrest Jesus. It was the leaders of the synagogue, the Pharisees, and the chief priests, and then it was the guard. The temple had a guard. They had the Jews had their own temple guard. The temple guard would have gone to make the arrest, and then because the Romans were in town, the Romans would have increased their military presence at the garrisons during the time of Passover. So there were lots of Roman soldiers there to step in if something went out of control. So what it appears to have happened is that the guards, temple guards, went and secured more Roman guards to come with them. So the point is, there's not just three or four, there's not just a handful of people here coming to arrest Jesus. There's a whole group of them. There's a huge group of them. Now, it's not 1,000, it's not 900, but you get the point. There's a lot of people coming here to arrest one man in the middle of the night, which tells you something. But John records that when Jesus says, I am he, this band of soldiers, these highly trained military men and religious leaders, all of a sudden begin to fall back and trip over themselves. And not a few Bible scholars have asked the question, what's going on with that? What is really happening here? And it could be that they're just really, really surprised at how easy he was to find. Or it could be something more than that. It could be that the word of Christ actually has power. And when Jesus proclaims who he is, I am, all of a sudden they are blown away, as it were, by the power of the word of Christ. And if I wanted to defend that position, which I think I will this morning, all you have to do is turn to Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1, here's a picture of Jesus. In his right hand, he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's a picture of Jesus. In Revelation 2:16, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And in case you didn't get it, by the time you get to Revelation chapter 19, there's an even more graphic picture of this. One who's riding on a horse, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. From his mouth comes the sword. Isn't that, I mean, always, you wonder why from the mouth is coming the sword? Because from the sword is power. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that we are to put on the armor of God, and we are to clothe ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is what? You remember what it is? It's the word of God. Jesus speaks, I am. And that spoken word knocks over soldiers with clubs and spears, with torches and with lanterns and anything else, their shields, whatever else they were carrying with them. The word of God is powerful. And we think sometimes, you know, Christians think, oh, you know, we're going to be oppressed by the government. We're under threat here. We got this problem here. We think we're weak. The reality is we're actually the strongest people on the planet because the word of God is powerful. And we have the word of God. And when Jesus speaks the word, the soldiers fall over, which is irony number two, right? Irony number one is the guys with all the lights can't see, and irony number two is the guys with all the swords are powerless against the word of Christ. And that's true even to this day. The people with the swords, the people with the political power, the people who can put you in prison, the people who can kill you are powerless against the word of Christ. Jesus is in control. And John makes no mistake in his depiction of this account that is the case. Jesus is in control. But we also see that Jesus exercises great compassion. What does he do with this power that he has? Does he free himself? I mean, if the word can knock over soldiers, certainly whatever the soldier's power has is useless in arresting him. Does Jesus use his power to knock over, to escape? No. Instead, what he says in verse 8, I told you that I am he. So he gets them up. That's the next thing he has. He waits till they get back up, and then he says again, whom do you seek? And he says, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And he's talking about the disciples, the people that he's led there with him in the garden. In other words, he uses his power to free the disciples so that they will not get arrested. Now, the other gospel, this is what's unique about John. The other gospel accounts say, well, the disciples fled, and no doubt they did. But how did they flee? They fled because Jesus let them go. Because Jesus said to the Roman soldier and to the temple guards and to the scribes, or to the Pharisees, rather, and the leaders of the temple, he said to them, I'll go with you under one condition, you let these men go. I'll use my power to free these men, and that's what he did. Now, I've never been arrested. Hope I never am. But if I am, I'm pretty sure that my thoughts at the time of the arrest would not be about other people, but it would probably be about me. It would probably be about how unjust, obviously I would never get arrested for anything but injustice. It would be a great injustice to arrest me. And it would, and my thoughts would be about that. My thoughts would be, how am I going to do to get out? My thoughts would be, what's the first phone call I'm going to make? My thoughts would be all kinds of things. Jesus is about to suffer the wrath of God, which is something you and which is something every believer will never experience. We can't imagine what it must be like to anticipate that, and yet he is concerned about the freedom of his disciples. John goes on in the very next verse to tell us that this was to fulfill, in verse 9, this was to fulfill the word he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now, that's not an Old Testament verse. That's actually a New Testament verse, because that's what Jesus prayed in the prayer in John chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of them has been lost. I kept them. I protected them. And that verse in John 17, 12 is actually a verse that phrase actually comes from John 6, 39, which says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That I should lose none, nothing, no one of all that he has given me. There in that verse is the doctrine of what we call the doctrine of eternal security. And the doctrine of eternal security basically says that if you are in Christ, it is Christ's job to keep you and to hold you and to keep you from the evil one. And here's a practical picture of Jesus working that out. Here's a picture of it, how it works out in a physical sense. Here's the disciples. Jesus is protecting them from harm. Jesus is protecting them from being arrested, so they don't have to go to the cross and atone for their own sins. Jesus himself will go to the cross and atone for their sins. It's Jesus who gives them protection, not them, not the disciples, not Peter's sword. It's Jesus who keeps them. And if we are to be kept in Christ, it is Christ who must keep us there. You understand that? We can't keep ourselves there. Christ must keep us in his care by the power of his Spirit and by the will of God the Father, and that's what's going on here. Jesus is keeping his disciples from harm because even in the midst of his distress, he is showing them great love and compassion. There's a third thing, though, we see about Jesus in this text, and that is we see his commitment to go to the cross. In verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. By the way, John is the only person that tells us his name. The other accounts say that there was an incident and Peter struck the man's ear, but John says who he was, so there it is. But what John does not record, as I said earlier, John doesn't record Jesus healing the man's ear, even though that was an interesting thing. It's certainly interesting to Luke. Luke recorded it. But what John records is the words that Jesus says to Peter. And what he says to Peter is, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? There are two questions that come up in our text this morning. The first question is, whom do you seek? The second question is, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The first question is asked to the arresting officers, and in a sense is asked to the world, whom do you seek? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What is he? Is he just some radical revolutionary? Is he a miracle worker? Is he just sort of a good guy who is misunderstood? Who is he? That's a good question to ask. But the second question is asked to Peter. It's asked to the disciples, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, Peter cuts off the servant's ear. if you know, we were watching the Three Stooges last night, I must admit, and this is sort of like that. I mean, if it wasn't so tragic, this is slapstick comedy. Peter grabs the sword, goes to chop off the man's head, and can't even get that right, and he cuts off his ear. But beyond that, what on earth was he trying to do? I mean, there's soldiers there with swords and armor, and are you kidding? I mean, what's Peter going to do by chopping off the head of somebody? He's going to accomplish nothing. It's silly. It's ridiculous. D.A. Carson says the blow was as clumsy as Peter's courage was great, and the tactic was as pointless as Peter's misunderstanding was total. In other words, Peter was courageous, but he, you know, there's good courage and then there's stupid courage, and Peter's was kind of stupid courage. And the event was really pointless because it wasn't going to accomplish anything because Peter misunderstood what Jesus was about to do. Peter's job wasn't to protect Jesus from the cross. Peter's job was to allow Jesus. I mean, Peter was just to get out of there and let Jesus go to the cross. Peter's a lot like us. He has zeal and he has enthusiasm, but for the wrong things. He thinks he's doing God's work. He thinks he's protecting his Messiah, his Savior. But in reality, he's acting like Jesus shouldn't go to the cross. Peter wants to fight his way out. Jesus will have no part of it. Jesus only wants to submit to the Father's will. And what's the Father's will? The Father's will is to drink the cup. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That language, by the way, is Old Testament language. It's Old Testament prophet language. Isaiah 51:17 talks about drinking the cup of God's wrath. It says this, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. Now it's speaking it to the city. You who have, or to the nation represented by the city, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. It's this image of God's judgment where you bring a bowl filled with wine and you drink it and it causes you to stagger, but the wine that causes you to stagger is really the staggering that's going to come from God's judgment because he's going to smite you. Jeremiah 25 uses the same language as well. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. There's this imagery of Jeremiah taking the cup and taking it to Babylon and taking it to the various nations and having them drink the cup and thus endure the wrath of God. And so that imagery is throughout the Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying is it is the desire of my Father that I drink the cup of his wrath. And that's what the cross was. Make no mistake about it. The cross was the wrath of God on Christ because Christ bore the sins of the world. Jesus is determined to go to the cross. Shall I not go to the cross, Peter? You don't want me to die for your sins, Peter? You don't want me to do the will of my Father? You don't want me to go and finish the job that God, the very reason I've come to this world, you don't want me to do that, Peter, really? Peter just doesn't understand. But Jesus does. And because he does, he is committed to going to the cross. So Jesus drank the cup so that you and I could drink from a different cup. Do you know that? Because there is another cup in the Old Testament. It's found in Psalm 116, verse 13. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, so you and I will not have to do that. Instead, we drink the cup of God's salvation, that cup talked about in Psalm 116, so that we can have salvation in his atoning work. And that's what the rest of Jesus is pointing us to. It's pointing us to the cross, showing us that Jesus is in control of the situation all along, that he continues to protect and have compassion on his disciples, but that ultimately his commitment is to go to the cross and atone for sin. And that's why we have this meal at least once a month. We remind ourselves of what it cost our Lord and Savior to make us his children. And while on the one hand we are sad that it cost him such great a price, on the other hand we are rejoicing and find great gladness and joy in the fact that God has loved us so much, that Christ has shown such great compassion and mercy on us. And so this supper is a supper of celebration as well as a reminder of the great price that is paid. So as we prepare our hearts to go to that table this morning, let's pray. Father, as we have been reminded of this morning, the cross was your will for your Son. And at no point in the narrative, in the story as it unfolds, was Jesus, were you, Father, ever out of control. And at no point, Father, was Jesus ever less compassionate and concerned for his disciples. And at no point was he ever less committed to be obedient to the Father's will. Father, as we celebrate that this morning, as we remind ourselves of that this morning, give us great joy and gratitude for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.